Turn back to Judges chapter 6, verse 22 and 24. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day it's still in Ophrah of the Abisharites. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for your word. We ask, O Lord, you would help us to bow before the authority of your word this evening, not only as we sit here, but in each day of our lives. Give us understanding of your truth. We know the account before us is thousands of years old, yet it is the everlasting, eternal word of God. And grant, O Lord, that we would see the principles in here in which we ought to live our lives to, that should have governed the ancient covenant people and should govern us also. So bless us, Lord, give us understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So after the relative peace and rest for 40 years under Deborah, the covenant people returned again to their all too familiar slide into apostasy and idolatry. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. They had victory over Israel and forced the people to retreat to their dens and their caves and the strongholds in the mountains. Now, the methods of the Midianites were quite different than the Amalekites than any other enemy. They would let Israel grow their crops, and then they would come in mass, destroy their crops, destroy their livestock, and so forth, and thus destroy Israel and leave them utterly destitute. This went on year after year for 7 years. The situation got so desperate that the people at last turned and called on to the Lord, almost as a last resort. This underlines the stubbornness of man's heart, the rebellion that is deep within each one of us. We would rather turn to something else or some other method than to turn to the Lord. The Lord sometimes, even as Christians, the Lord sometimes is the last one we turn to. And he should be the first. But once again, the Lord would raise up a judge, Gideon. However, before this, the Lord did a strange thing. He had never done this before in answer to the cries. He sends a prophet to them, and the prophet's not even named. And the prophet proceeds to remind them of what the Lord had done for them, how the Lord had brought them into the land. Everything that the prophet says is, "Thus saith the Lord." So let us consider for a moment the circumstances and the message of God amidst these circumstances. A message really of conviction. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, verse 6. So God through his prophet reminds them of all the goodness that he showered them with. Yet they continue to rebel. He says in verse 10, "But you have not obeyed my voice." Now, you might get depressed as you read this continual cycle of blessing and then falling into sin and failure by the people of God. But I suggest we look into our own hearts. We will see that same proneness to sin and failure is endemic to our fallen natures. We simply cannot point the finger at ancient Israel because it points back to us and our own depraved hearts, even as the people of God. The truth is, living in New Testament times as we do, we have far more revelation than the ancient covenant people had. We have all the scriptures. We have Bibles of every nature. Study Bibles for this and study Bibles for that. People love to write study Bibles because they know they make money out of it. It's the biggest selling book in the world. That's why they do it. And the people are gullible. God's people are gullible, and they go out and buy the latest and greatest. It's still just God's word. It's always great. And we have all these things. But we're the same as Israel. We are the ones that ought to be ashamed. You see, if we think that Israel was ungrateful, and she was, what must God think of our stubborn hearts when we have been blessed with so much in our day? Surely thoughts like these, beloved, should drive us to our knees in prayer. You see, repeated sin has consequences. Not because the Lord God is cruel. No, God has our best interest at heart. He loves us too much to allow us to get away with sinful behavior and ungratefulness. He loves us too much. This is why he chastens us. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. So such chastening God sends in order to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. His discipline is a demonstration of his love towards his own people. He allows us to taste the consequences of our sin, so we might learn to hate sin. We may learn to despise sin. You see, in our lives, and indeed in everyone's life, sin is always there. We can't get away from it. We live in the atmosphere of sin. We dwell in the atmosphere of sin. We think at times in the atmosphere of sin. So we should learn to hate it, no matter where it's found, whether it's in ourselves or someone else. Or in our culture. Our culture is full of sin. For Israel, it was the Midianites that God used as the instrument to chasten them. He uses many ways to chasten us. And through the Midianites, he reduces his people to live in poverty and in fear of men. Their morale was very low as year after year. The Midianites would come in and destroy their harvest. Harvest after harvest would be destroyed. So in every possible way, God brought them to a state of humiliation. But yet man is so stubborn, isn't he? The heart of man is so stubborn. It took them 7 long years of this endless loss to come to the realization that they needed to cry out to the Lord for help. Matthew Henry points out, and I agree with him, he points out, the Israelites were going after other gods. They were honoring other gods with their substance. Their tithes and offerings were going to false gods. And as Henry says, they had prepared that for Baal with which God should have been served, and now God justly had taken away through the enemy he sent amongst them. Think of the words we find in Hosea's prophecy. Speaking of Israel, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Then comes the warning. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and new wine in its season. Hosea 2:8-9. You see, the consequences of God's a departure from God by the people of God leads to nothing but trouble and defeat. You see, when Israel kept in with God, they reaped what others sowed. But now that God had forsaken them, others reaped what they had sowed. Should we not thank the Lord for every blessing that He's given to His beloved. By rendering the Lord what is rightfully His. That text that David at the threshing floor of Araunah always comes to me when he said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And look at Malachi. Will a man rob God? Yes, you have robbed, but you say, in what way have we robbed you, Lord? In tithes and offerings. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Most people have no problem rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Nobody has very little problem with that, although they don't like taxes, but they don't have a problem because they don't have a choice. But can the same be said by many people about their attitude towards rendering unto God that which belongs to God? Because after all, every blessing that we have comes from God. It doesn't belong to us. We owe nothing. Here is this wonderful promise in Malachi. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now, and this says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Do we actually believe that as the modern church? Proverbs, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow. In other words, I believe families, churches like our own, Christians like ourselves would experience far more blessing if we would follow the rules that God has laid down. To render unto the Lord what He has commanded. And perhaps there may be less chastening in our lives as well if we did this. We see this with Azariah, the chief priest. He said to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31, since the people began to bring offerings into the house of the Lord, we have enough to eat and plenty left, for the Lord has blessed His people, and what is left is this great abundance. You see, God responds to people who are obedient. By blessing. And He responds to the people's cry here for help as He had in the past. But there is a very important difference then. This time, the Lord sends a prophet. A prophet who remains unnamed. He did not directly raise up a judge as He had in the past. And the message that the prophet came with that he proclaimed was designed to convict the people of their sin. The sin that was going on. They were giving to other gods. Other gods were far more important to them than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of self. You see, self was around then as it is today. So you can't get away from self. They were looking after themselves, their lives. They weren't concerned about God. You see, as Gordon Kennedy says, crying for help is not the same thing as repentance, even if it is crying to the Lord. You must repent. But the prophet comes here with a strong message, with a reminder of all the Lord had done for them. He had taken them out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage, bringing them into the land of promise. However, the main thrust of the message is that they had forfeited the help of God because of their persistent idolatry, their persistent wanting to sin. They loved sin. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Even after 7 long years of oppression, they still chose the pathway of sin and rebellion. You see, what Israel was being taught here, every one of us need to hear. You simply just cannot go and call upon the Lord when circumstances become very difficult for you and expect Him to deliver you. God is not some kind of automatic machinery. He's not the machine that you put in the, a dime, a quarter, whatever it is, a dollar night is, and out pops the chocolate bar, or the candy bar, or the pop, or whatever, soda. And that's how, sadly, some of us use God. You see, the ground of Israel's appeal was not their humanity, was not their difficulty, but their covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel had simply, sinfully forgot their privileges as a people of God. They failed to fulfill their covenant obligations. They had not only failed, but they transgressed the covenant. They were walking the pathway of self-indulgence, worldliness, wickedness. And God had a controversy with His people. He had a controversy with them. What will God's answer be to their cry? You see, it's always a danger to presume upon God. Sometimes, the more an individual is involved in the Lord's work, the temptation can be to think that our Lord will simply turn a blind eye to our failures and our sins. He doesn't. And they do this sometimes because of what one is called cheap familiarity with God. Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. Well, there's so much of that abounds in our church today, cheap grace. I mean the church, I'm not talking about our church, but church in general. You see, the Lord demands holiness in His children's lives. Be holy as I am holy. Simply because we have been faithful in the past, we have walked with the Lord in the past, doesn't give us some sort of out to bend the rules in the present and live as we please. Just because Israel were the covenant people of God, a blessed people, didn't give them any right to disregard and violate the covenant obligations. God would not overlook their sin, and He will not overlook our sin. Every sin has a consequence. And even for those who serve the Lord in the offices of the church, minister, elder, or deacon, are not let off the hook here either. As one has said, just because you're an officer of the church doesn't let you off of being a Christian. With all the obligations as a member of God's covenant people. Every one of us are under these covenant obligations. And whatever our position is in the Christ Church, beloved, remember, to have a loose knot of faith is very dangerous. We can be so easily swept into the tide of indifference, of coldness, of worldliness, of self-worship. So we must be constantly exercising the gift of faith that God has given us and walking in obedience to Christ. One has said, no belief is secure that is not wholehearted and no virtue is safe that is not enthusiastic. So God brings the charges through His prophet to the covenant people of God. You have not obeyed My voice. I think He still brings the charge to the church today. You have not obeyed My voice. That charge is still there. It hasn't changed. You see, the malignity of all sin is disobedience to the Lord. That's the malignity. That's the cancer. That's the tumor, if you like, that begins it all. We must ask ourselves continually as Christians, have I obeyed in all things? Have I obeyed my Lord in how I worship Him? How I come to the means of grace? Have I actually obeyed Him, or do I just want my own way and do my own thing? Have I obeyed Him in my walk, in my conversation, in my thoughts? Have I obeyed Him in my givings and my giving of my substance to the work of the Lord in this world? See, these are all questions that every Christian has to deal with by themselves individually before the Lord. was sin, you see, that brought about these circumstances upon Israel. And it's sin that brings circumstances in our lives upon ourselves at times. But beloved, there's the gracious hand of God here. Through his prophet comes a message of repentance. Genuine repentance. When we seek and turn and obey our Lord and walk in his ways, God blesses. God restores and God blesses. You see, when we turn under conviction of our sin, we realize that God's response is not on the basis of our need, not even of our repentance, but it's all of mercy and grace, the unmerited favor of God. It took Israel 7 long years to come to that realization. It can take many people a long time to come to repentance, even in the church. Repentance, I mean, that is genuine and true. Therefore, we should not be discouraged in this godless society that we live in today, when people do not instantly respond to the gospel. We mustn't give up. We must keep on witnessing. We must keep on praying. We must keep on pursuing holiness in our lives. And pray with belief and perseverance that God can and will bring such to a place of true repentance and trust in him. By following the prophet, our Lord begins then to raise up this man called Gideon to judge Israel. First of all, he comes to this man with a heavenly call. Here's Gideon's call, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The text doesn't tell us anywhere, the narrative doesn't tell us anywhere, the effect of the prophet's sermon on the hearts of the people, but we trust at least for some of them it had good and a lasting result of a repentant heart, a reforming of their ways, because here we have, it seems, almost immediately the effectual calling of Gideon to command Israel's armies against the Midianites. And the most profound and interesting event happens now. It comes upon us. The appearance of the angel of the Lord. If you remember, this angel of the Lord had appeared before, back in chapter 2 at Bochim. There he charged them with unfaithfulness and the sin of idolatry with the inhabitants of the land. It was then this whole pattern we have before us, we've been witnessing, of sin and deliverance in Judges was set. The angel said to them on that occasion in Judges 2:3, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And that's what's happening. Their gods, the world, is a snare. The world we live in is full of gods that are snares. Even ourselves can become a snare. And we've been seeing this over and over again in the book of Judges. But who is the angel of the Lord, some people ask? It's none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. In both verse 14 and 16, he's called Yahweh, the incommutable name of God. And he said, I will be with you. He, the Son of God, appears in his pre-incarnate state in human form, a foretaste of when he would come and the Word would become flesh and dwell amongst us. He comes to Ophrah, where he finds this man Gideon threshing wheat in his father's winepress for fear the Midianites might find the wheat. Do you notice how the angel shows respect unto Gideon? And he gives him this loving assurance that God was with him in verse 12. Calls him a mighty man of valor. You see, God knew Gideon better than Gideon knew himself, as he knows us better than we know ourselves. But we should not miss here, it was the Lord who called him. It was the Lord who appointed him. Gideon didn't choose himself for the task. And no true servant of God ever does. Self-appointed ministers are unbiblical. Self-appointed evangelists are unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. Because no true servant ever calls himself. Ever does. It's like salvation. We don't call ourselves to salvation. God calls us to salvation. But how can this angel call him a mighty man of valor when he finds Gideon hiding from the Midianites? Working for Joash, his father, who was a priest at a pagan shrine. But you see, this is how the Lord works. He takes the weak vessel. He takes clay pots to do his bidding. He chooses the most unlikely of subjects. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, says Paul. Here were Israel, living in rebellion, far as it were from the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He ought to have destroyed them. He had every right to destroy them there and then. But no. You see the grace and the mercy again. He delivers them. And he chooses the most unlikely of men. Oh, how slow to anger is our Lord, Exodus 34:6. How loath he is to strike his own believing people, even when justice demands it, even when it begs for it. Does not Paul's words to the Ephesians grip your heart this evening? But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and made us alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved. If a Christian doesn't bow in worship, as it were, at words like that, there's something wrong with his or her witness. See, no one, as someone said, no one could have invented a God like this. It would be too much for guilty sinners to hope for. A God who bridles his judgment to hold us in his grace. Here is that God, you see, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of his pre-incarnate Son here, coming to Gideon. Here is Jesus, before Jesus was ever on the earth, coming to Gideon and telling him, therefore I have chosen you to save, to deliver my covenant people Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Now how did Gideon respond to all this? How did he respond to the call of the Lord? Well, he exhibited doubts as to who this one was who spoke to him. He answers him, oh, my Lord, and he uses the word that can be used of man, Adonai. That word can be used of man. But then he says, if the Lord, that is the word Yahweh, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into all the hands of the Midianites. It's as if he's saying to the angel of the Lord, how can you say Yahweh is with us when it appears for all intents and purposes that he has abandoned us? You see, Gideon knew his own weakness as well. And why would he, you can see his thought, the thought process of Gideon going on, why would he call me a mighty man of valor? Me hiding in my father's wine press? Why would he call me a mighty man of valor? This would have cast doubt as to who the angel was in Gideon's mind. The language is a bit ironic, and there's faith here too. And certainly it is ironic at the time the angel said it, but it was also prophetical of what God shall do for Gideon in the future. Because Gideon here is going to be the representative of the covenant nation. A nation that has been impoverished by its enemies. And he himself says, he testifies himself, his clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And he is the least in his father's house. But you see, God works his purposes out with weakened vessels, with vessels like Gideon. Look at verses 2 or verse 7. Lord, the Lord says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. See, at the beginning, he is no mighty man at all. But as he follows the Lord, he grows. He grows strong. And gradually he becomes that mighty man of valor. This is the Lord telling Gideon in a prophetic word what shall become of him. This is Gideon's future in the hands of the Almighty. And so it is with you as a Christian. God takes you, he takes me as worthless pieces of clay, the divine potter. And he makes us who are weak vessels into his own vessel for his glory through his electing and redeeming love in Jesus Christ. You see, like Gideon, the Lord is with you, dear Christian, this evening. And if the Lord is with you, he is here to guide you and to strengthen you even in the darkest of hours in your life. He's always there. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. And if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, in Gideon's case, the valor was not his. But as with Moses, it was with God. And what an effectual answer God gave him. The angel of the Lord turned to him face to face. Remember who this angel of the Lord is. He looked at him and he said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And here's the affirmation. Have I not sent you? Doesn't he say to you and to me, go and bring the gospel to Springfield because I have sent you. It's not the church has sent you. It is Christ has sent you. The angel of the Lord, if you like. And the look was one of grace. You notice he did not answer Gideon's objections at all. He simply told him to go and deliver his people Israel. As the psalmist says of our Lord, his countenance beholds the upright. Psalm 11, verse 7. It was, Matthew Henry says, his look was a speaking look. And that reminds me of Christ years later when he became incarnate. Peter had denied him. In Luke 22, 61, 62. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter just as he looked centuries before at Gideon. And Peter remembered, we're told, the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. A look that changed Peter's life. A look that changed Gideon's life. A look that changes your life and my life. And after all his objections, the Lord reiterated his promise to him in verse 16, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. It appears now the truth as to who the angel was began to dawn on Gideon at this juncture, that somehow the visitor might be from God. The penny was dropping. And he asked for a sign. Show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Verse 17. And let us consider then the Lord's confirmation to Gideon's request. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Gideon said to the angel of the Lord he would prepare an offering of meat and drink, which he did. Presumably, to offer the angel a meal. But when he comes back with the food, the angel tells Gideon, Gideon, pour out the food on that rock. And then he touches the food, the poured out there, with the staff, and it was consumed by fire. Just as the first sacrifice in the tabernacle 300 years previously in Leviticus 9:21. Exactly the same. And the angel at that point departed, he says. It vanished. And it finally comes home to Gideon. He had come face to face with the Lord. And he began to fear that he would die. For he remembered the word of Exodus 33:20 to Moses, no man shall see God and live. But Yahweh assured him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord, and he calls it the Lord is peace. Words of confession, as one has said, that reveal the overarching theme of the Lord's calling and preparation of this man Gideon. For the theme surely is the patience and long-suffering of God. How he is so patient with us. How so long-suffering is our Lord with us. We're a stubborn people. We're a stubborn lot. But yet he perseveres. Interesting, from a state of terror and fear, Gideon, the simple words of assurance from the Lord brings peace to his soul. So much so that he calls this altar of remembrance Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is Shalom, whole peace, perfect peace. Now we will come across signs again, but we need to be aware when we think on these matters that we have to distinguish between the objective confirmation and subjective feelings. We should, as the people of God, expect evidence of God's power to be at work in our lives and in the church. We should expect it. But the problem is that many of us attempt to dictate to God how such power should be revealed. We're all guilty of this. You see, God evidences that he shows forth are not meant to satisfy a person's curiosity. But they are meant to confirm our obedience. God revealed himself in the Old Testament with signs and wonders to the people, to his people. We see many of them in the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. In the gospel supremely, in the ministry of him who became flesh and dwelt among us. All the wonderful miracles that he performed. For us in our day, contrary to some people's thinking, we have the completed canon of the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books, which provides us this objective touchstone by which everything must be put to the test. If he speak not according to my word, says the Lord, it is because there's no light in them. That's the touchstone. Not somebody babbling what is supposed to be a language. God has given us the means of grace. But people don't want that. They want something else. They want their minds tickled. They want something exciting, as they say. But God has given, what has he given us? He's given us simple things, the means of grace. The preached word, the sacraments, and the place of prayer. This is the way God communicates today, through the means. And the sad thing is, so many who profess Christ don't want that. I'm not questioning their Christianity by no means. I'm questioning their principles. Have they captured the truth of these means of grace? They're beautiful, wonderful gifts that God has given to us. You see, you shouldn't be looking for signs. The signs are right here in the Word of God. The symbols, and more than symbols, were where we are this morning, the Lord's Supper. The body and blood of our Lord in symbolic form. The bread and the wine. The place of prayer, which has been largely marginalized in the modern church. I'm not going to tell you what Spurgeon said, it would maybe annoy some of you on what Spurgeon said about what the real church is. But he was a great believer in the praying saints of God. He said he could never have fulfilled his ministry if his congregation weren't on their knees praying for him. But we'll have more to say in this matter of signs next time. But in closing, let us remember, the Lord is shalom. The Lord is peace. He brings us peace. Because he has made peace between God, who was offended, and man, who offended God. And he did this through the death of his Son at Calvary, in Christ's glorious atonement. And this peace, as it were, is challenged to us through these means of grace. Through the means of grace. Some of you read morning and evening like I do with Spurgeon. He was talking this morning about hating sin. Can't remember the exact quote. But what he was saying there, if you spend your time with Jesus, you will basically learn to hate sin. You will learn to despise sin. If you spend the time with Christ in prayer and in fellowship with him. Let us, beloved, learn to love the place where the saints gather on the Lord's Day. Learn to love a place like this, where we're gathered to worship the Lord. Learn to love the place where we're gathered together to pray together for the work here. Because, beloved, you know we're on a knife edge here. If we don't get together and pray, the knife edge may go the wrong way. We need to pray. Pray that heaven would open its the doors and the blessing of the Lord would pour out in a place like this. And people would be saved. People would be converted to Christ. And the people of the saints of God would be built up in their most holy faith. He is the Lord of the church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He chooses whether the assembly lives or dies. But we have our part to play. We have a responsibility as men and women. And he's given us the means of grace. How gracious is our God. He's given us the very means to use. The scripture talks about praying with all prayer. What does that mean? It means to live in the atmosphere of prayer. To live in the atmosphere of Christ. That's what Spurgeon was talking about this morning. And if you live in the atmosphere of Christ, you will not dally with sin. You will despise it. And you'll be broken when you do fall. Really broken. You see, that's the proof of who a Christian really is. Because a Christian, when they sin, are broken before the Lord. So let us learn to walk close to Christ. And come to a place like this. Where Christ is deemed in his counsel to meet with his people Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you this evening for what we read in this account. We thank you for Gideon. We thank you you raised up this man who even in himself thought he was so weak. But through your grace you made him powerful. You made him strong. You're still the God who doesn't change. Make each of us powerful. Make each of us strong in the things of God. Grant, O Lord, that we will be used as a witness in a place like this. That sinners will be drawn from darkness into light. From death into life. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close by singing hymn 76.